Now you'll remember that we mentioned to you that Psalm 119 is written in the form of an alphabetic acrostic. In other words, every verse in the psalm begins with a specific letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Now what we are looking at today, verses 161 onwards, begin with the letter Sin or Shin, which is the 21st or second last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it's just amazing, when you look at the original Hebrew of this little section that we're looking at, every second line begins with the letter Shin. Now I'm going to ask Meg just to show us on the screen what it looks like. That's what it looks like. So every second line starts with a word with that letter. Now, what does it look like? First of all, people have said that that letter looks like a set of teeth. Now, if I was of a certain age, I could probably take out my molars and show you, but fortunately I can't, but they certainly do look like a set of teeth. But others have said that they look like the instrument that is used for sharpening knives and blades. Now, I don't know if any of you ever remember if you had an instrument similar to this in your homes. Now, this is used for crunching up mint. So this is not a sharpener. But one used to have these sharpeners just like this, and you would take your kitchen knife or your table knife, and you would run it up and down like this and sharpen the blades. So people have said now that the letter shin looks just like an instrument that is used for sharpening knives. So it's unsurprising then, or not unsurprising then, that I've called my message to you today sharpened by God's word. Mix, can you just show us now the outline? Now, I've outlined the message today in three ways. First of all, we'll be looking at how the Word of God sharpens us. Secondly, we'll look at how the psalmist in Psalm 119 responds to God's Word. And thirdly, how the psalmist applies God's Word. So by way of introduction, I want us to look now at the first point, and that is how the Word of God sharpens us. Now, you'll remember that the Bible tells us that the Word of God is like a sharp sword. The writer to the book of Hebrews describes it this way, and you will all remember this famous scripture from Hebrews 4, verse 12. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. So the sword, God's word, opens up our lives completely to Him. Now, John confirms that idea in the book of Revelations. In Revelations 2, verse 12, he describes the tongue of Jesus, that's the risen, glorified Jesus, the tongue of Jesus, as a double-edged sword that cuts us to the quick with its message. The Word of God, then, is not merely an abstract set of letters, friends, but it is something living and life-changing as it works within us. But only if we read God's Word and digest it. It shapes our lives. Like a sharp sword, God's Word penetrates into our very being, into the core of our moral and spiritual lives, and we are never the same again when we have read God's Word. God's own Word challenges us and unsettles us. But also, It gives us understanding and hope. But God's word also sharpens our minds, causing us to understand God better, giving us insight into God's nature, His plans for all people, and how He wants us to live our lives. And we only know that when we read the Bible. In both instances, the sword also represents God's ultimate authority and judgment, and the instrument that will separate believers from non-believers at the final judgment, when our rewards and punishments will be distributed. That's what the three blades of the teeth of the letter Shin suggest and remind us of. But the letter also looks, as I said, like a set of molars, because the Word of God is something to be chewed on, to be mulled over, to be digested as it nourishes our spiritual lives. And without that, our spiritual lives would become empty and sterile. And without God's word, we would just simply die inwardly. Now, let us look more specifically at verses 161 to 168. Now, throughout the 20 sections of the psalm that we've been looking at, and in the section that we are looking at today, the psalmist has had to deal with many problems and challenges. We just glanced over the first verse of that, verse 161. And those problems and challenges have come from his detractors. The section of the psalm that we are looking at then not only touches on two negative issues he faces, but then it moves on to more positive matters. In fact, this positive attitude is carried on into the very last section that Dion will be looking at next week. Now, in verse 161, we see that things haven't changed for the psalmist, and he is still plagued by people in power who are persecuting him. Just like us today, the efforts of the psalmist were constantly being undermined and white-anted by the cynics and naysayers around him. But he never gave up. He never lost faith, trusting in the implicit belief in God and his plans for his people. We ourselves often find ourselves in similar situations, and we need, friends, to be steadfast and unwavering in the midst of our spiritual challenges. If you look at the very first word in verse 161, it is rulers who are causing the psalmist all these problems. But in other translations, when you look up that word, it's translated by the word princes. And I personally prefer to go with a translation of princes, because that word is used throughout the Bible, and particularly in the New Testament, for words, for issues that are all negative. Negative forces often in the Bible are referred to the princes that attack us, and they are the things that detract us from God's word. Now, are you detracted from God's word by the demands of life, of your job, of your family? Are you detracted by your children, your grandchildren? Are you detracted from God by ill health, perhaps, or your social interests, your sporting interests, golf, bowls, surfing, and television? Are we detracted from God by those things that seem to be so overpowering in our social lives? Those things, friends, your sports, your family often, TV, have become the princes of our lives. But what about that other prince? The prince of darkness. Friends, let us not fool ourselves. The prince of darkness and his helpers are very real and active in our world and in our lives. Satan hates the Lord so much that he will do anything to destroy his kingdom and weaken the followers of the Lord. The evil one knows all those things, and he knows particularly that we are the weakest link in that chain to God. And he will use anything to weaken us even more, to break that chain, and in so doing seduce us away from God. Friends, we Christians are very, very vulnerable. Satan doesn't need bad people or atheists, but us, God's foot soldiers here on earth. We are no doubt caught up in the midst of spiritual warfare and the battle for our souls. We often forget that. Each one of us sitting here today is a target for the prince of darkness. But we do have protection. The shield we have to defend ourselves is God's word. You'll remember that Paul emphasizes that in his letter to the Ephesians when he tells them to put on. Anybody remember what they're told to put on? Yeah? To put on the armor of God in order to understand the wiles of the devil. That we find in Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 12. And this is what Psalm 119 emphasizes. By knowing and absorbing God's laws, his commands, his statutes and his precepts, in other words, the entire Bible, by praying to God and for the help of the Holy Spirit, we can remain close to God and safe in our lives, safe from all the negative forces that perhaps are trying to destroy us. The full armor of God, friends, and the point that Psalm 119 stresses is the Bible itself. But in the second line of verse 161, if you look at the second line now, the psalmist admits that if we take God's word seriously, we are safe. In fact, we need to fear God's word more than the rulers and princes of the world, because God will hold us to account and will judge us at the end. Let us not be weak and lukewarm Christians. Let us admit our spiritual weakness and ask the Holy Spirit to strengthen us and keep us faithful to our God and to trust him implicitly. In this way, victory will be ours. This is what brings a new mood into this section of the psalm. The psalm becomes now much more positive as the psalmist reflects on God's word. He delights in everything the Bible teaches. Now, how does the psalmist respond to God's word? We'll see that he responds in five different ways. Make the second point. How does the psalmist respond to the God's word? Firstly, if you look in verse 162, we see that the psalmist rejoices in the promises God makes in the Bible. When we find these promises, they become like treasures to us and bring us joy from knowing how trustworthy God is. They are our firm foundation. Now, let us think about some of the promises God makes in the Bible. What are some of those promises? Can you think of any? I will be with you always. Thanks, Peter. I will never leave you or forsake you. The congregation friends, our visitors today, are jumping ahead of me. The Bible actually, experts tell us this, the Bible has 3,500 promises that God makes to his people. And 750 of them are in the New Testament. I'll repeat that. There are 3,500 promises that God makes throughout the Bible. And 750 of them are in the New Testament. I suppose that's why the Bible is called the Good News. Now I'm going to ask Meg to hand out to each of you a slip of paper which has a scripture on it. And I'd like you to look up that scripture in your Bible just to see what one of the promises of God are. Now obviously we're not going to look up 3,500. We're only going to look up a couple. I'm going to ask you if you would just look up in your Bible, find the scripture, and then at the little top of the page it indicates what the promise is. That's just for you to formulate in a few words what the promise is. And I've selected promises that make a single promise. So there's only one promise in the little scripture that you get. If you're not too sure where to find the scripture, just indicate and we can help you. Now I've chosen a whole variety of scriptures, perhaps the ones that we would say are most relevant to us. Now, folks, I don't expect every one of you to read out or tell us what the promise is. If you'd like to participate, just put up your hand and I'll ask you to share that promise with us. The whole idea is for us just to hear some of the promises that meant so much to the psalmist who wrote Psalm 119. Okay? Who would like to start? Molly?
I'm from Revelation 3, verse 10. And they actually promise that God will be your protector.
Folks, did we hear that? Very important promise. Very important. That God will deal with Satan. Molly, what is God going to do to him? Thank you, Lord. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Some of us get neurotic about what's happening in the world. The power of Satan. There it is. God will deal with him. Another one? Yes, ma'am, at the back there? Just give us the scripture again. Psalm 121. God promises to be with us, to look after us, and to preserve our souls. Isn't that a wonderful message there? Eve?
Psalm
Friends, there is a blessing that God promises to those of us who read His Word regularly. And that is Psalm 100. Is that Psalm 1?
Psalm
1. The very first Psalm makes the point that God will bless you if you read His Word. Because your Word, His Word, keeps you away from all detractions, in other words, from sinners. Another one? What is the promise there? When we pray, God will answer our prayers and He will give us what we want according to His will. God will answer our prayers. Another one? Friends, God promises us that we will be saved. We will be redeemed. It's not just something that theologians have invented. It is there in the Bible. But there's a caveat. It's not just from anybody is going to be saved. Who are the ones that are going to be saved? It's there in your scripture, Nola. What do we need to do in order to be saved? You've got to confess. You've got to admit. And I would suggest publicly that Jesus is our Lord. Then you will be saved. So it's not so much just a question of knowing who Jesus is. We've got to confess that He is our Savior. A wonderful, wonderful promise. Peter?
Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sin of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call."
Wow, that is an amazing promise, Peter. What does the Lord promise us?
You must repent of your sins and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And also, it's available for all those that the Lord our God will call.
Yes. That the Lord has promised us the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, His indwelling presence. Let's have one more. One more.
Romans 8:37-39. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
And the promise there summed up in one word is God's love. His unending love. This is going to a word of prayer. Oh Lord, I am moved when we hear some of these promises that You've made us. Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the Bible, Lord, that contains all these promises, Lord. And I pray that You will work in the hearts of the folks sitting here, that we will read Your word and come across all these promises that You have made us. Thank You, Lord, for these promises. Thank You for the hope that these promises give us. Amen. Thank you, folks. And thanks, Megs, for handing out the slips. Now, we hear those promises, and are we all depressed? Of course not, friends. We rejoice. Our hearts are lifted when we receive the assurance from God's word. Now that's exactly what happens to the psalmist in Psalm 119. Let's go back now to Psalm 119. And we look at the second response that the psalmist has to God's word. Would you look at the second line of verse 161? Where the psalmist trembles at God's word. Now he may fear his persecutors, the rulers, the princes who are giving him a hard time, but he fears God's word even more. Now, this isn't a sign of weakness or of abject terror, but the awe that the psalmist has for God's word. From what he learns in the Bible, he's in awe of the greatness of God, of the power of God, of the amazing love of God. But he also learns, on the other hand, and that is why he has terror, is that God has a hatred of sin, and the promise that God makes about coming judgment for all sinners. All of these different aspects of God that he sees reflected in the Bible put him in awe and make him tremble in wonder, in respect, in adoration of his Father God. Friends, are we thrilled by God? Are we awed by God? Let's be honest, we can't be if we don't read the Bible and if we don't know God. Now we come to the third response of the psalmist. In contrast to what I've just been saying, we see in verse 163 that the psalmist loves God's law. Can you see that? Which is, of course, the Bible. The psalmist tells us that three times in the psalm. If you look at verse 167, just turn down, drop your eyes down to 167. The psalmist mentions again how he loves God's statutes or his word, the Bible. Isn't it wonderful to know that God has promised us that he will bless those who read his word and those who love it? If we go back to what Eve mentioned earlier, to Psalm 1 verses 1 and 2 and into Revelations 1:3, God clearly tells us that he will bless those people who read his word. Then one of my favorite aspects of what the word does to us is the fourth one that I want to touch on in verse 163. Here, by reading God's word, what does he experience? He experiences peace. This peace comes from knowing that obeying God's command prevent him from sinning and having to face the consequences of his transgressions. But he also gains inner peace, knowing, and that is what we all will feel, we gain this inner peace because we know that God is trustworthy, is faithful, and is merciful. By having confidence in the trustworthiness of God and of his word, we have peace concerning the issues and problems in our lives, because we know implicitly that God is in control and that he does what he says he will do. This assurance brings us inner peace when we walk in the light of God. Knowing God's word and what it tells us about life, that life to come, gives us inner peace when we are facing death. This is a peace that only Christians can experience. And fifthly, How does the psalmist respond to reading God's word? He is filled with hope. If you look in verse 166, even though he's writing from an Old Testament perspective, a pre-Christian perspective, he is filled with hope because of the salvation that he has been promised and that he knows he will receive. He says in that line, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." He clearly has hope for the future, just like we modern day Christians have. It's what God teaches about eternal life that gives us this assurance and hope and faith. God promises everything to us, and that is hope. Friends, now what we've seen is that when we read the Bible, we can respond emotionally. But that's not the end of the story. The psalmist also applies what he has learnt from the Bible. So the third point that I'm making overall is how the psalmist applies God's word. I'm going to go through this quite quickly. It's important, but time is running short. First of all, if we look at verse 163, you'll see that the psalmist abhors all falsehood. So, the psalmist hates all lying. And we can infer from that, because he hates lying, he clearly does not lie in this life. Friends, don't we find in the world that we live in, everybody lies. People blur truth and don't even know what lying is anymore. But if we know the ninth commandment about not lying and not bearing false testimony, saying negative things and untruthful things about people, we will not do that. So it's very important to have the word of God and to apply the word of God. And one of them is not lying. And friends, that includes telling white lies. We often think, oh Lord, you probably will wash down a white lie. Okay. Lord, we know this. Lying is lying, whether it's black or white. That's a tricky point, that. Then, I'd like to point out in verses 167 and 168, how does he apply God's word? He obeys the word. He obeys what he has read. He puts it into action. And that is just so important, friends. Now, obeying God's word is not only about not sinning. It's not only about not lying. But obeying God's word is about doing good, loving people, caring for the needy, caring for the world around us, and honoring God himself. That is what is meant by obeying God's word. But friends, also, when we read God's word, it brings us into his presence, directly into his presence, and we learn things. And I'd like to touch on that great, great psalm that Dion read to us, Psalm 159. Would you now just turn ahead in your Bibles? I'm not going to spend too much time on this, Lord, forgive me. It is just such a wonderful, wonderful psalm, one that we almost should know off by heart. And it echoes exactly what Psalm 119 has been saying. In Psalm 139, he begins by saying, "O Lord, you have searched me. You know me. You know when I sit, when I rise." So the Lord knows, friends. God knows everything that we do. He knows our thoughts. Everything that we think. We go into verse 3. "You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways." Notice this. "Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. How often have we snapped at people? How long have our tongues been sharp? I'm accused of having a very sharp tongue. Now, even before that sharpness lashes into somebody, it has already wounded God. It's amazing. He knows all these things before we even speak. And then he says in that lovely line in verse 5, "You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me." In other words, God is there to protect us. Friends, that is what the Word of God assures us. God is there to protect us. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to even to understand. Then in verse 7 he says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there." God is everywhere. "If I rise on the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me and your right hand will hold me fast." Friends, wherever we are, God is there. Not looking at us like Big Brother, but there to protect us, there to save us. And then amazingly, in verse 11, "If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." God sees us, protects us. In verse 13, and this is something we often forget, so important, friends, "For you created my inmost being and knit me together in my mother's womb." He confirms that at conception, God was there making him. God is making the little fetus. He is involved. "I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame, my body, was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place." In other words, in my mother's womb. "When I was woven together in the depths of my mother's womb, your eyes saw my little unformed body." And then, importantly, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Isn't that incredible? At the moment of conception, God has already planned your life. And he knows exactly how it is going to pan out, because he is in control. He will protect you. He will look after you, because he loves you. Friends, the Word of God is so rich, and it is very sad that we don't devote enough time to it. And to conclude now, I'd like to emphasize again what we've been doing in this whole series of looking at Psalm 119, that God's Word is so important, and we need to read it, immerse ourselves in it. And a part that I've skipped out now and I've left in Psalm 119, the psalmist, don't go back to that, the psalmist says he prays 7 times a day. Now, he doesn't literally pray 7 times a day, but the psalmist uses every opportunity, because he is so filled with wonder from God's Word, that he prays to God. And friends, I would suggest that you just pray spontaneously about anything and everything. "Oh Lord, oh man, isn't this view wonderful? Isn't this TV program great, Lord? Oh, aren't my children great? Isn't this little puppy wonderful? Thank you, Lord, for the joy that my grandchildren and these little dogs bring to my life." Use every opportunity, friends, to praise God, to pray to God. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Omnipotent God, Omniscient God, we thank you, God, for your Word. We thank you, God, for the promises in your Word, Lord. We thank you particularly, God, that you know each one of us intimately, in a profound way, that we are unique to you, Lord. Thank you for that fact, Lord. Thank you, Lord, too, that you love us, that you will never let us go astray. And Lord, I pray particularly for each person sitting here this morning, that you will continue to hold them fast, bring them close to your chest, Lord, and let them know you better, Lord. Lord, we pray through the Holy Spirit that each one of us here will learn to love you more and to commit ourselves to reading your word and to speaking to you, to communicate with you through prayer, Lord. And Lord, we lift up those folk who are not with us today as well, that you will be with them and touch them with your mercy, your compassion, and your word. And we pray all these things through the precious name of Jesus. Amen.